Hello, this is Joshua Mack and A Few Minutes with the Puritan. It's been a while. Actually, it's been longer than I expected. We took the whole month of December off. But we've been working our way through a number of different Puritan books. One called The Fountain of Life by John Flavel, which is really just a theological exposition of what the scripture has to say about the person of Christ. And another called The Practice of Piety, which is all about how to be godly. And Bailey begins this book by talking about God. He's putting the God back into godliness, I guess you could say, and taking us on a little bit of a deep dive. It feels like a deep dive to us. Maybe it's not really a deep dive in terms of how much he writes. There's more to be said. He's really just summarizing and saying some things that might be basic, actually, if you look at what has been taught about the Trinity. And yet it feels like work for us to think about, because I'm not sure that we think very much about the Trinity. And so it's important that we do. And he's helping us think about what it means for God to be three in one. And he's talked about this idea of order in the Trinity, or at least in terms of how the scripture helps us understand the Trinity, that God the Father is first, in a sense. He's the one who is the sender. The Son is begotten. The Father is unbegotten. The Spirit's not begotten, but he is from the Father through the Son. And yet, while there's this order, the Father being first, the Son being second, the Spirit being third, that's not an order that has to do with time, really. The Son is eternal, just as eternal as the Father, and the Spirit is just as eternal as the Son and the Father. And it's not an order that has to do with superiority or inferiority, and it's important we understand the Son is not subordinate to the Father. That really wouldn't make sense, because they're one. And when we say they're one, they're truly one. And yet, while the whole divine essence is in every one of the three persons, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, God the Father is fully God, the divine essence was incarnated only in the second person of the Word. I guess to say it another way, it was only the second person, the Son, who took on human flesh, not the Father, not the Holy Ghost. So this has been a, that's deep in and of itself, but this has been a question that Christians have thought about. Did it have to be the Son who took on human flesh? Did it have to be the Son who was incarnated? And I'm not sure that Bailey's going to say it absolutely had to be the Son. The Father, you couldn't say the Father was sent, so the Father could not be sent because he's the sender. But do we have enough information to say that the Father could not have incarnated? I don't know. I don't know what Bailey's going to say. Historically, I don't think Christians have said that. Or at least there's been some debate. And yet, at the same time, whatever we think about how to answer that question, we can most definitely say that it was fitting and appropriate and beautiful and right for it to be the Son who took on human flesh. And Bailey's going to give three reasons why. He says, first, that God the Father might set forth the greatness of his love to mankind in giving his first and only begotten Son to be incarnated and to suffer death for man's salvation. So in terms of God putting his glorious character on display and helping us understand it, it makes sense. A father giving his beloved Son is such a overwhelming picture of the love of God. Secondly, he says that he who was in his divinity the Son of God should be in his humanity the Son of Man. It's a second reason. It makes sense for the Son of God to be the Son of Man. Otherwise, the word son is going to be confusing for us. He says, lest the name son should pass to another who by his eternal nativity was not the son. So in his humanity, we call Jesus the Son of Man. And that would definitely be confusing, a confusing title for the Father. It's a fitting title for the Son of God to be the Son of Man. And then thirdly, because it was meetest, that's a kind of an interesting old word, fitting, I suppose, that that person who is the substantial image of his eternal Father should restore in us the spiritual image of God. So it's the man was made in the image of God, and it was the original image of God, the person who actually is the image of God, the substantial image of the Father. It makes sense that the substantial image of his eternal Father should restore in us the spiritual image of God, which we had lost. In the incarnation, the Godhead was not turned into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead. Important, right? When we say God took on human nature, we're not saying God stopped being God, and we're not saying that somehow the divine essence changed. We're definitely not saying that. God did not become man in the sense that God, the godness of God, became something different than it was. And we're not saying that man suddenly became God. But we're saying the Godhead, as it is the second person or word, assumed unto it the manhood, that is the whole nature of man, body and soul, and all the natural properties and infirmities thereof, sin excepted. So the second person has always existed, right? The Son of God is eternal. And he's the person that we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. There wasn't a human Jesus running around who God decided to join himself to, the person. So there's not two persons here, the human Jesus and the divine Jesus. There's just this one person, the Son, who takes on human nature, body and soul. So, and this is the point that he's going to make here. The second person took not upon himself the person of man, but the nature of man. And this is deep for us to think about, but it's important. There's a way in which there can be a human nature of Jesus without a human person, Jesus. So he says, the human, and this is the way, so that the human nature has no personal subsistence of its own, for then there would be two persons in Christ. But it subsists or exists in the Word, the second person. For as the soul and body make but one person of man, so the Godhood and manhood make but one person of Christ. So this is the mystery of the Trinity, one person, two natures. That there could be the Son of God, God, and the man, Jesus, and they're two separate persons, wouldn't really be a mystery. We can understand that. But God's done something bigger than that. There's the Son of God who took on a human nature. And it's a true union. Somehow he's able to truly be united to human nature in a way that they can never be separated from one another. So he says the two natures of the Godhood and manhood are so really united by a personal union that as they can never be separated asunder, so are they never confounded. So they're not mixed. There's no division. You can't somehow you can't have the Son of God without the human nature of Jesus, because it's one person that we're talking about. And yet the human nature of Jesus is not, there's not like this, if it was a mixture, like Godhood and manhood combined like you would red and blue, it would become a new color, something that wasn't fully God and something that wasn't fully man. But that's not what happened. So they're not confounded. They remain still distinguished by their several and essential properties which they had before they were united. As, for example, the infiniteness of the divine is not communicated to the human nature, nor the finiteness of the human to the divine nature. So Jesus, the Son of God, wasn't imprisoned in the body of Jesus. Like he came, God came down and somehow, whoop, now he's locked in there. Because that would mean he would stop being God, right? Like Jesus didn't stop being God. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, didn't stop being God to take on human nature. And if he wasn't everywhere at the same time, then he wouldn't be God. And so, yeah, this is a mystery. And yet, to be human, he had to be located in a certain place. And he was. He really was. So we stoop. I mean, we get on our knees. God stoops to reveal himself, and we get on our knees to and believe and worship. So they're not confounded, these two natures, yet they're united. And he says, by reason of this personal union, there is such a communion of the property of both natures that that which is proper to the one is sometimes attributed to the other nature. As that God purchased the church with his own blood. So God doesn't have blood because he's a spirit. And yet Paul says in Acts 20:28, he purchased the church with his own blood. How can he say that? It's because sometimes the Bible will talk about something that is really true of one nature, the human nature. The human nature of Jesus did have blood, and it will ascribe it or attribute it to the other nature. Because why? How can it do that? Because he's one person. There's not a separate person, Jesus, who bled. It's the Son of God who bled in his human nature. And so because he's fully God, we could say God purchased the church with his blood. And he says that he will judge the world by that man whom he hath appointed. Hence also it is that though the humanity of Christ be a created and therefore a finite and limited nature and cannot be everywhere present by actual position or local extension according to his natural being, yet because he has communicated unto it the personal subsistence of the Son of God, which is infinite and without limitation and is so united with God that is nowhere severed from God, the body of Christ, in respect of his personal being, may rightly be said to be everywhere. So a human nature clearly can't be everywhere. We can only be in one place. But we can talk about Jesus, the man Jesus, being everywhere because the person Jesus is everywhere. God is everywhere. Deep. When you talk about these things, you're wanting to say everything that you can say without saying things you shouldn't say. And you know, we're talking about a person here who we love. And so these doctrines have implications. We want to be right about them because this is the most important person in the world. And because really our salvation depends on knowing who he is and believing and trusting him for who he is. And these are the most precious treasures really God has given us. And yet he's kind, Jesus, and so we're trying to think about him right, and he understands that we are humans, and sometimes we don't always understand everything as well as we could, but we keep trying, and we keep trying humbly to make sure that we are not teaching or thinking about Jesus in a way that's different than he actually is. And that we are seeking to be submissive to the Word of God. Unfortunately, we have help from men like Lewis Bailey, who had help from other men to show us, hey, this is the wrong way to think about Jesus and what it means for the Son of God to be incarnated in human nature. And this is the right way. Now he has talked about this idea of order in the Trinity. And he's going to talk a little bit about the actions by which the three persons are distinguished. And he describes the actions of two sorts, either external, respecting the creatures, and those are after a sort common to every one of the three persons. So when we see God at work externally in the world, all three persons are involved. So that's one way we could talk about the actions of the Trinity. The other would be internal, respecting the persons amongst themselves and are altogether incommunicable. In other words, we can't do that. We can't do that. But the external and communicable actions of the three persons are these. The creation of the world, which the Bible emphasizes as belonging to God the Father. The redemption of the church to God the Son. And the sanctification of the elect to God the Holy Ghost. But because the Father created and still governs the world by the Son and the Holy Ghost, therefore these external actions are indifferently in Scripture often ascribed to each of the three persons and therefore called communicable and divided actions. So when we think about certain ways in which God has visibly acted in this world, the Bible does seem to ascribe certain works principally and primarily to different members of the Trinity. But as we think about those different works, we need to understand that they're not exclusively true of that one person. So when we say the Father created the world, there's a reason why we talk about it like that. But the Bible also talks about the Son's role, for sure, in the creation of the world, and the Spirit's. And so they're all three at work in every action. I took a class on the Trinity recently, and he was talking about the baptism of Jesus as an example. And you remember there where there was this voice from heaven who said, this is my beloved Son, who spoke. And he asked, whose voice was that? Who made the sound? And of course, we want to say that was God the Father. But really, theologians throughout church history have taught that when there's a visible action in the world, it's going to be all three members of the Trinity who are at works. So it's really God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit creating the sound waves there. But of course, the action itself, the content, we would ascribe back to the Father. It's all three members of the Trinity are at work. It's not like God the Father has the megaphone and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit aren't at work there, because they're truly one. And yet we know there's a certain relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And so the content that's spoken at the baptism of Jesus, we would ascribe to the Father. But anyway, that's talking about the external actions of the Trinity. And then he talks about the internal and incommunicable actions or properties of the three persons. And they are these: to beget, and that belongs only to the Father, who's neither made, created, nor begotten of any. So there's only one member of the Trinity who's unbegotten. Well, excuse me, the Spirit, as we said earlier, is unbegotten as well. But it's only the Father who's able to beget. There is to be begotten, and that belongs only to the Son, who is of the Father alone. He's not made nor created, but begotten. And then there is to proceed from both, and that belongs only to the Holy Ghost, who's of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So the Spirit proceeds, but he's not a Son. That's why we can't use the word begotten of the Spirit, or at least one reason. So that when we say that the divine essence is in the Father, unbegotten, in the Son, begotten, and in the Holy Ghost, proceeding, we make not three essences. So there's not three different divine essences, but we only show the diverse manners of subsisting by which the same most simple, eternal, and unbegotten essence subsists in each person. Namely, that it's not in the Father by generation, that it's in the Son communicated from the Father by generation, and in the Holy Ghost communicated from both the Father and the Son by proceeding. These are incommunicable actions and make not an essential, accidental, or rational, but a real distinction between the three persons, so that he who is the Father in the Trinity is not the Son. He who is the Son in the Trinity is not the Father. He who is the Holy Ghost in the Trinity is neither the Father nor the Son, but the Spirit proceeding from both, though there is but one and the same essence common to all three. As therefore we believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, so we likewise believe that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Ghost. But by reason of this real distinction, the person of the one is not, nor ever can be, the person of the other. The Father is not the Son, but the Father is God, and the Son is God. The three persons, therefore, of the Godhead do not differ from the essence, but formally, but they differ really from one another, and so are distinguished by their hypostatical proprieties. As the Father is God begetting God the Son is God begotten of God the Father, and the Holy Ghost is God proceeding from both God the Father and God the Son. Hence it is that the Scriptures use the name of God two manner of ways, either essentially, and then it signifies the three persons conjointly, or personally, and then by a syndoche, it signifies but one of the three persons in the Godhead, as the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Ghost. So we can talk about God, and it means all three persons, or we can talk about God, and it's referring to one particular member of the Trinity. And because the divine essence, which is common to all the three persons, is but one, we call the same unity. But because there be three distinct persons in this one indivisible essence, we call the same Trinity. So that this unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is a holy mystery, rather to be religiously adored by faith than curiously searched by reason, further than God has revealed in his word. And so we worship. We worship. We worship. We worship. God's not a problem to be solved. He's a person to be worshiped. And I think there's sometimes some of us who think about all this talk about the Trinity and we're just like, man, I can't figure it out, so I'm not going to think about it. And that's like the absolute wrong response. And then there's others of us who are maybe like, wow, this is really, there's all this talk about the Trinity, and I'm gonna be the one who comes up with a way of explaining it so that everyone totally comprehends it. And that's not gonna be possible. God is incomprehensible, right? He's above us. We're talking, like we keep saying, about an uncreated person. We're talking about an uncreated God. And we're using created language to do it. So even like begotten or some of these other words, we're just having to work so hard to think about them right when we think about God, and we're not quite fully getting it, but we're getting some of it. And what we can get, we want to get right, and should not produce frustration in us, but should produce worship. Like, this is a great God who clearly this is just sort of like the basics about him that Scripture reveals, and it's mind-blowing. So there's no way a human could have made up a God like this. This is maybe a little bit difficult for us to understand, because God, the God who created this world, is obviously greater than this world. And so, of course, for people that can't even understand really how a lot of different created things work, why would it be surprising to us that the closer we get to the heart, really, of who God is, the essence of who God is, the more difficult it's going to be for us. But at the same time, you might not be able to explain everything about something that's beautiful, but you still can enjoy what you're seeing that's beautiful. And I think that's how God wants us to respond to what the Scripture teaches about the Trinity, by believing it, by being as clear about it as we can actually be, and by responding, by praying and praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.